Father, as we gaze into your word and we see your people swept up in love of you and wanting to honor you with some heartfelt promises, we're just thankful that you do move in your people that way, that when we are truly in your word like they had been with Ezra, when we are truly acknowledging you for who you are, that you do stir in us this kind of a love that wants to commit our lives to you, every ounce of it. So I pray that as we study Nehemiah 10, that you would stir in our hearts a fresh commitment to you, a fresh surrender to you. But Lord, I pray above all else, we will remember you alone are the only perfect promise keeper. And that as we fix our eyes on you, that actually is what spurs us on in our own promises to you. So would your spirit teach this morning? Would you bring captive our thoughts and make them more aligned to yours as we study together? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before Easter week, and I know you have a few cobwebs, so I just want to start there. We were in Nehemiah 9, and we were listening to these exiles pray, actually the longest prayer in the Bible, remember? And they were focusing, remember the seesaw? One moment they were up just focusing on what a great God he had been, how faithful he had been, how awesome he had been, how slow to anger, how all of that. And then the next minute they were looking back and going, yeah, but we were such great sinners. The history of our forefathers has just been these great sinners. And so near the end of their prayer they say, great God, great sinners, we're in great distress. Do you remember that? Are you up to speed with me now? And then they close their prayer. Verse 38 of chapter 9 is still a prayer. It's still going on. They close their prayer with a great promise. And it's going to, a public promise. It's going to be written. It's going to be sealed. And I was thinking, and you had that question, where do we see a similar situation in our day and age where people come together and they give a public promise and it's written, and it's sealed. And, of course, the most obvious one is a wedding, right? They come together, the bride and groom, and they have a public ceremony. They have written out vows, otherwise the good old-fashioned ones or ones they've written. And then they seal a marriage license, and the pastor has to sign on to it, right? So that's our closest version of that. And I'm thinking, here they are. It's like a bride and a groom. In the euphoria of the wedding, right? They're willing to say any vow, aren't they? In the euphoria of love, they're saying, we want to consecrate ourselves just to each other and listen to the promises we're going to make. Buddy, if it gets better or worse, we're in it for the long run. Really? For sicker or poor, we're in it for the long run. You know, for richer or poorer, we're in it for the long run. And you know that they mean it, but they don't fully understand it yet, right? And so I want to show you a quick clip. And this is because I want to show you a quick clip of a wedding, because this is really, I think, where the Israelites are. They are caught up in a euphoria of love for Jesus, for God, because they've been in his word so much recently. And they've seen their great God, and now they just want to respond with, God, we want to do it all your way. We want to obey you. So I've got a 30-second YouTube of a bride who's getting ready to say her obey part of her vows. Get ready for a good chuckle.
I do. I can't hear you.
I do.
All right. To love.
To love.
Cherish.
Cherish.
And to obey.
And to obey.
And to obey.
The way it is. And I'm telling you, you know, we're getting a chuckle, but I'm going to give you a sneak preview that's not fun. And you know what it is? By chapter 13, they're going to have broken every one of these promises. So that little smirk you saw on that bride, that's just a little, you know, cue into where the Israelites are headed. But it still doesn't diminish that the Word of God had combined with the Spirit of God and had moved them to want to surrender all. So that they're saying these promises, and they mean it from their heart. The problem is, we're but dust. And we are not perfect, and we war with the old flesh until he's going to give us that new body. So we're going to look in the first division about their promise to obey, and that's going to be in verses 9, chapter 9, we're going to start at verse 38 through chapter 10, verse 29. And then the second division, and you have this on your handout, is then their plan of obedience. They're going to specify exactly how they plan to obey in verses 30 through 39. So get your Bibles open. We're going to start with chapter 9, verse 38, and let's read it together. It says, in view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement. We're putting it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. So in view of all this, you had that question, what did you think that meant? Well, it was in view that was that teeter-totter, that seesaw that Rosalie used. In view of this great God that had been so faithful with them from the time of Abraham till the time they got into the promised land against the seesaw movement of their unfaithfulness and their great sin over the time. And so in view of all that and in view of where they currently were, that's their past history, but in view of where they are currently. They're saying in view of the fact that we're slaves in the very land we're supposed to be our promised land. You know, in fact, they said in view of that our bodies and our harvest and our cattle, this was all said in the prayer in chapter 9, are being run by foreign kings. You know, in view of all this. So in view of all this, Lord, we want to say to you, we want a new chapter. We want a new chapter in Israel's history. And so we want to make you a serious promise, a great promise to our great God that we want a chapter of faithfulness. And so they say it at the very end of their prayer. Verse 38 is at the very end of the prayer. It's their solemn promise. And so, but then after a prayer comes amen, right? And the real question is, what happens after amen? What goes on after we pray a prayer like that? Now, I want to give, you already know they're going to blow it, but I want to stop and give credit where credit is due. You know, they could have been your exiles. You know, they could have gone, oh, golly, we just looked at our family history and we've looked back since Abraham and it's just no use. We just have blown it too bad. It's just never going to change. We may as well just plod along under all this slavery and bondage. But they don't. And I'll tell you, any time, and I think we all hear it occasionally, and when you hear it, it is not from your Lord. Any time you hear the hiss of, I'll never change, or it'll never change, or he'll never change, or she'll never change, that ain't from your Lord. And you got to know it. And so instead, they cry out to their great God. Remember, they said, we're in great distress, but we want to offer now this great promise. Lord, turn the tides in our lives. We're in with you, and we want it. And I was thinking of how Churchill has a quote. I don't know that I have it exactly right, but this is how I remember hearing it. The Churchill has the quote that success is moving from one failure to the next failure with no less enthusiasm. And I'm going to tell you, as Christians, that's what it's going to be sometimes. And I'm not saying cheap grace here. I'm not saying that at all, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit that can help us. But the Christian life, I've heard it said, is just a series often of some new beginnings. And so this morning, maybe that's why you came more than anything else. You were just thinking, it's never going to change. And he's saying to you, honey, there's a new beginning. And you're going to take it this morning, and you're going to run with it. So you'll notice at the bottom of your handout, I put this quote. And it's from me. But how desperately we need to receive fresh starts and to give fresh starts to others. And this is a fresh start for them. They're going to blow it and they're going to need another fresh start. But it is still sweet in the way that they want to honor God. And so, as I said, it's easy to pray a passionate prayer of confession. It's easy to say it. It's quite another thing to follow up with it after you say amen. But I want us to see there were evidences, seven of them I find, in this, in that verse and in the, through the, in this first division, where they really meant it. This was not said on some whim, in some fit of passion. They meant it. They wanted it. And so the first evidence that I see is that it was written. You know, you think something through so much more when you write it out than rather than just saying it. You can spout out just about anything at any time, right? You can just say a series of words and not really mean it. But when you take the time to sit down, write it out, and think it out, that's a different level of commitment. So the fact that they had put it into writing shows they really had the intent to want to do it. They had processed it. They had ironed it out. They had used the word to direct those promises. Every one of these are straight from what God had commanded them to do already in the word. And when you write something out and you put your name to it, it brings in an accountability of its own, right? Because somebody can say, oh, I have in writing what you said. You can't excuse it by, well, that's what you think that I said. It's written. And so they meant it. And I was at a wedding recently where both bride and groom wrote out their vows. Neither of them had access to it before the wedding, and they brought their written vows to the wedding. They read them to each other, and then they handed it to each other and said, you can keep me accountable on what I've written. And so there's this written accountability that's right there. So that's the first evidence. The second evidence is that it's public. They're going public with it. If there had been TV, it would have been on TV. If there had been video, it would have been on video. They're public with it, and they're doing it in front of their governor, Nehemiah, in front of their leaders, in front of the priests and the Levites. These are big wigs in their life, and they're willing to do it right in front of them. Again, this isn't some promise whispered just between God and them and otherwise a dire circumstance or just this fit of emotion. This was something they took seriously, brought all these people together and said, we want this to be public. The third evidence is that they built in accountability. I mean, the fact that they got 84 key people to sign on it, and you say 84, yep, if you add up everybody in verses 1 through 27, it's 84. One of them's Nehemiah, 22 of them are priests, and that's in verses 1 through 8. 17 of them are Levites in verses 9 through 13, and 44 of them are their leaders in verses 14 through 27. That's 84 key people in their lives. This is serious stuff that they're agreeing to and asking them to affix their seal to it. It meant this was a solemn promise. It was a solemn oath. It was a solemn vow. And they knew, first and foremost, they were taking it before God and then before these leaders, which is what really gives the most solemnity to our vows or our promises, because whether we realize it or not, we sign on God into the documents of the vows and the promises we made. And you can maybe get other people to erase their signatures, but God's signature is there. And so in Numbers 30, which no doubt they knew, it says in verse 2, when a man, listen to this, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. So their greatest accountability was their vow to the Lord, but then they had pulled in these 84 key leaders. And, you know, it's in essence, when you pull an accountability of somebody, what you're saying to that person and what they were saying to these leaders is, when you start seeing us veer and go off track, you have permission to come and tell me I'm veering and I'm getting off track. And guess who's going to do that for them in chapter 13? Nehemiah. He has come and he's going to blast. You're going to kind of go, really? The way that he's going to come at them? But they asked him to. And if somebody's asking you to keep them accountable, keep them accountable. They're saying, let me know when I'm veering. Let them know when you're veering. I have those kind of people in my life. We need that from each other. Well, they not only had these 84 key leaders, but they even had some of each other. And we find that out in verses 28 to 29 that we're signing on. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and get this, all, this would be all the Jews who had separated themselves from the neighboring peoples. Here's why. For the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and their sons and daughters, those that were able to understand, all these now joined with their brothers, even the nobles, it says, and they bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God. And here's the reason: to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. You see, they had just been learning. Remember chapter 8? They couldn't believe the word of God as Ezra was teaching it, and they were clearly understanding it, remember? And now they're going, wow, we didn't realize that. And they're wanting to go, okay, Lord, we want to obey this. We want to obey this. So that's their goal. So the fourth evidence that I see is that the fact that they had already done the work of some separating from the Gentile way of living. They'd already done some proof that they were taking this vow seriously by just separating themselves from the neighboring people, and they were doing it for the sake of the law. So what they were doing was saying, you know, we just don't want to follow the rhythm we've gotten used to in a Simon Says culture. That just Simon Says work on Sunday, and we just work on Sunday, you see, or Sabbath, actually, I'm sorry, work on Sabbath, which was actually Saturday. And so they're saying, we're not going to follow into what the Simon Says culture around us says. We're going to evaluate our actions and our interactions and our reactions according to what the Word of God instructs us. And so they were separating from the pagan influences, from pagan influences, for God's thoughts and ways. So separating from, for God. And they wanted to learn to live life with a clear distinction between the clean and the unclean, between the holy and the unholy. But I want to clarify here, because I think we can get a little messed up on what it means to separate from Gentiles, as it was for them. For you and me, it can be what we call unbelievers. God's law did not stop them from living with Gentiles. They just weren't supposed to live like Gentiles. We're to be in the world, we're just not to be of it. So when it says separating, it doesn't mean this exclusivity and this isolation where we don't hang around with publicans and sinners anymore. How else are they going to get Jesus Christ and hear the good news? So they were to be a light to the Gentiles and separate from how they lived, but not separate from them completely. And I also want to clarify that God's law did not tell them they could not do business with Gentiles. They just weren't to do business like the Gentiles. They weren't to do business on the Sabbath. Didn't matter what the Gentile businesses were doing. They weren't to charge interest to Jews. Didn't matter if the Gentiles were charging interest to Jews. They weren't to work the land nonstop. Didn't matter if the Gentiles were, you see? So separation doesn't mean a pulling away, but it does mean that we live differently. And that's what it meant for them. And so there's evidence that they'd already begun doing that. So they meant these vows. The fifth evidence is that their whole goal, they defined, it was for the sake of God's word. It says it right there in the middle of verse 28, for the sake of the law of God. The word had become their motivation. It had become their moral compass. The word had become their light to their, a lamp to their feet and a light to the path. The word had no longer been something that just the Levites or the priests knew, but from chapter 8, where they just kept asking for more of the word had become not idle words only they knew. The word had become their very life. And so they're wanting to say, Lord, we want to live like your word tells us to live. You know, it's interesting. Just this last week, we had a relative call my husband. We have three adult children, as you know, 25, 22, and 19. And this is a not yet but believing relative. And this relative, with every good intention, called my husband and said, you know, it's burning on me to say this, so I'm going to say it. No boundaries. And she said, the relative said, I think that you need to clearly tell your adult children that they do not need to marry within your faith. You need to lay it out to them that they can marry any old buddy they want and give them that carte blanche freedom. To which my husband said, thanks for sharing. You know, he said it respectfully. He said it lovingly. But see, we've separated ourselves to what God's word says. Now, my kids are going to have free will. Ain't going to be us being able to rope them into do anything we say as an adult. It's between them and God now. But we're not going to put a carte blanche opinion out there that says, hey, don't worry about it, just marry anybody you want. Why? for the sake of the law of God. Because his scriptures are very clear. Corinthians is very clear. I'll get to it a little later. We're not to be unequally yoked. So we're not going to give them that carte blanche, even though Simon says culture around us says, you should do that. That's politically incorrect. Doesn't matter. We live for the sake of the law. And that's what they were doing. The sixth evidence is that, and this is huge. I'm sorry, I haven't made any promises to God like this. Lord, bind me with a curse if I don't. But they did. That's how serious they're taking it. I mean, they're saying, Lord, give us stern consequences if we start to go south on this. Give us your discipline if we're not doing what we're saying. And no doubt they were now familiar with Deuteronomy. It says quite a few places in Deuteronomy when they had been studying it, where you were to get on one mount, the Mount Gerizim, and they were to pronounce, if you obey the Lord and you follow his commands, these will be your blessings. And then six other tribes were to be up on Mount Ebal, and they were to say, but if you don't, there'll be these curses. So they're familiar with the fact that obedience would bring blessing, and disobedience had consequences tied to it, and they're saying, bring it on, God. And so Nehemiah is going to remind them of that in chapter 13. But the last evidence is that, and again, we've sort of touched on this, they had every intention of obedience. Every intention of obedience. They say it right at the end of verse 29. We want to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. So they're kind of like that bride and groom. They're just saying, we're so willing to say we want to obey them all, just like a bride and groom says, we're so willing to say whether it's better or worse, and yet when it gets worse and 2 years later, they bail. Or if it's for sicker or poorer, or it's for, sicker or health or richer or poor, you can get right in their shoes, can't you, of the euphoria of love by which they are saying it. And so the bottom line is they're taking their promises seriously. They're taking their oaths seriously. And so it leads us to the application in our first truth that's on your handout, that we are to take our promises and our vows seriously, because God does. I'm to take my promises and vows seriously because God does. And before you shut down on me, because I know we have situations in this room, just hang with me, stay with me the whole way. We're going to massage this with grace and with truth. So don't shut down on me. But I can't not say what's true. God does take our promises and our oaths seriously. So God teach it as it is, but we're going to slide in some grace. So, you know what? But don't you ever waver sometimes on yours? I don't care how good your marriage is. Don't you waver sometimes? Come on, be honest with me. Do you? Yeah. So what are some steps we can take when we're wanting to waver on some of our vows and promises? Is there other vows and promises than just marriage? I'm just tackling that one for a moment. You know, one of the ways is go find the written vows you took and reread them. Go watch the video of your wedding and hear you say it. And remember that you were vowing that to God first and then to your husband. And that might bring about a sweet restart button for you. I think one of the ways we take our vows seriously is we check in with those to whom we vowed. In this case of marriage, check in with your husband tonight. He'll bless you. He'll bless WBS if you check in and say, you know, what fresh wind could I bring into our marriage? I want a fresh start on my diving into our marriage. What could I be doing that would show honor and respect to you? Carte blanche. I'm not going to respond. Just say it to me, honey. Okay. Hopefully his teeth will stay in. But I'll tell you another fresh start. A friend and I did this. This was years ago when our kids were little, and there were sometimes we didn't like our kids, and there were sometimes we didn't like our husbands, and there were lots of times we didn't like ourselves. Ever been there? We got together one weekend and we said, we are not going to bash our husbands or our kids or anything. You know, the whole weekend we were going to spend, it was a ski weekend that we did together, and all we're going to talk about is what made us fall in love with our husbands in the first place. And we were keeping score of everything they did do well. I'm telling you, I came back a different wife. If you're keeping record of wrongs to your husbands, your list is going to keep growing because they are human and they are failures. But if you start keeping a list of the record of rights that they do, it'll grow a little slower. But it can grow, and you can begin to focus, and it will embellish your vows. And so that's a way to take your vows seriously. Build in some accountability. You got it right here at your table every week. You got the same women who will pray for you every week. Build in accountability. Separate yourself from the Simon Says of this world that says, if you have irreconcilable differences, just cut it. Separate yourself from that. And put yourself in with some iron sharpening iron women who will be Nehemiahs to you and will say, honey, you vowed it. Now, come on, let's figure out how we can do it. Somebody that say, let's get you in some solid biblical counseling. It's free at this church. You got a marriage that's struggling. You're struggling with just your vow. You can't even get your husband to come. That's okay. You come and you get some solid biblical counseling. And then stay in the Word like they did. Find out all the parts that you're to be doing in your vow. Never mind what he's doing with his vow. You be doing your part. But, you know, I didn't want to limit this division to just the bigger things that we think of as marriage vows or you know, the promise keeper vows or those kind of things. Because Jesus took it up to another level. You ready to go to another level? This means we're going to get more convicted. But grace is yet ahead. Hold on. Jesus said that our yeses, this is Matthew 5:37. I will read it to you. Simply, women, let your yes be yes and your no's be no's. And get this, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. We've lost an era of loyalty. We've lost an era of women whose little yeses actually mean yes and whose no's actually mean no. And God says anything else does not represent him. It represents the evil one. So how are we going to come at that? Well, I think, number one, we had a leader say it this morning. Anytime you're asked to something, don't just answer right away. Say, I'll get back to you on that. And if necessary, shoot up an arrow prayer or pray about it. Think about it so that when you put a yes to that Evite, you're going to actually show up. When you RSVP yes to that wedding, our oldest daughter got married. You don't know how many RSVPs we got. And she had a teeny wedding because she wanted a dinner and that each head cost a fortune. You don't want to know how many people just didn't even show up and didn't tell us why. But RSVP'd yes. This does not honor our Lord. We are to be yes women or no women. And unless an emergency comes along or we get sick, and there's an odd time you're going to forget and blow it. I mean, we're not into, you know, legalism. But our goal is yes. So I just encourage you not to answer things right away. Somebody asks you, will you bring that snack? And you think, oh, it's a little thing. I'll just say yes. No, wait just a minute. Look at your calendar. Think about it before you say yes. Somebody asks you to come into a ministry. Think about that commitment, the full. Ask about it. Find out the cost of it to your personal life before you say yes, so that your yes is a yes and your no is a no. We have a surgeon that stays in our home every other week. He's not yet a believer. He will be. I'm praying. Not because I can do it. My God will do it. But he and my husband were talking last night about how frustrated they are. They both have key employees that signed a job description and a certain time limit that they would say yes to this job, and both of them had employees bail out this last week. And this unbelieving surgeon said to us, I can't find anybody, and he didn't use these words, but whose yes is a yes and whose no is a no. You can't find loyalty at the workplace. So we show our Lord well when our yeses are yes at the workplace. And when our no's are no's. And we actually stick with our job descriptions. And then to you moms, I want to give you a free piece of advice. Don't use those words to your children. I promise you. Unless you plan to carry it out. Barring an emergency. Barring you're sick. Barring something unusual. I rarely use those words with my kids. And I told them that. Let me tell you, I'm really going to promise you something. I'm going to say, I'll do my best, I'll try my hardest, but if you ever hear mommy say, I promise you, you can know 100%, unless there's an emergency or I get sick or one of you get sick, I'm in on it. Because I wanted to teach them that their heavenly parent, I'm just their earthly parent, when your heavenly parent promised you something, it's good. And so as moms, we got to be careful with that. And you say, I still don't get it. What's this big deal about these oaths and these promises? And I can't make you understand this. I've prayed that God will. Did you know your salvation depends 100% on God keeping his promise to you in the new covenant? The oath is the anchor to your soul, God's oath. And so we have the privilege to reflect that in our oaths and promises. And that's why our yeses need to be yes, and our noes need to be no, in little small things or right on up into the more public written vows that we have taken. Now, I got thinking about this, and I thought, I can't think of any example, and I'm willing to be corrected. You search the scriptures and you correct me on it. But I couldn't think of any example in the New Testament where we ever see believers coming together as a group to take an oath. Can you? You see it a lot in the Old Testament, but you don't in the New. So then I sat on that some and I thought, well, why? And then the thought came to my mind because Jesus bumped it to a higher level. You want to hear the higher level? He said this, if you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands. Now, frankly, I don't always keep his commands. And I'm going to be dead honest with you. There's sometimes I don't even want to keep his commands. I've lost that desire to want to keep his commands. And do you know the moment I realize I'm on that dangerous place, do you know what I do? I say, Lord, because I know it's if I love him, I will. And for whatever reason, it's evident I'm not feeling too much tremendous love in that moment because I don't want to keep it. And so I pray what Paul said, that he continually prayed for the Ephesians. And he said this, I say, Lord, would you give me, and this is straight from Ephesians, power to grasp the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of your love that could pass my understanding, and I don't want it to. So fill me with a new dimension of your love. And here's the reason. So that I will be filled with the measure of the fullness of your love. See, the more I relook at the dimensions of his love for me, the more he'll fill me with the measure of that love. And then, if I love him, I'll keep his commandments. You and I are never going to love the Lord enough to keep all his commandments. But he's going to love us enough to keep all of his oaths to you and me. And I would suggest, more than us trying to always make lists of promises to God, wouldn't we be wiser to keep a running list of all the promises God has made to us? Because you'll get overwhelmed with his love at the promises he's made to you. And then out of the overwhelming of his love, you'll respond in love. And then out of love, you'll want to get back to keeping his commandments. Well, undoubtedly, all of us have felt a little poking of conviction, have you? You sure? You should have. I did too. But you know, you and I also know he's a God of great mercy. And that's why I put that quote on the bottom of your handout. You're going to need some fresh starts. And you need to give some fresh starts. And God is a God of fresh starts. So you just own with him where you've felt like you're wavering on that. Or maybe you haven't been a yes, yes woman. Just own it to him. Just say it. And say, Lord, today, give me a fresh start. Help me just get in there and do it today in a fresh way. Well, that's it from Division 1. We're moving into Division 2. And I think as we get ready to move into it, it reminds me of that song by Stevie Wonder. You know, signed, sealed, delivered. I'm yours. And now they're ready to show them exactly how they are his. And they lay out this plan of obedience. Now, it's interesting to me. Did you notice how the plan of obedience starts with a home issue? Then it moves into a work issue. And then it becomes a place of worship issue. But it starts in the home. Billy Graham said, a nation is only as strong as her homes. And so it starts right there. Verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. And why? Well, God wanted a holy nation set apart so that the seed, the promised seed, Messiah, could come through this nation set apart. If they're intermarrying, things are going to get what? Intermarrying with pagans who worship other gods, it's going to weaken their faith. And you say, how? Well, it's just going to be conflict upon conflict in the marriage. Conflict over their dietary laws. I don't care if you don't eat pork. I do. You know, conflict over the celebration of all the annual feasts that they were to do, the Passover and the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths that we studied. There'd be conflict. No, we're not going to do that. Or, okay, if you're going to do those feasts in our house, then we're going to do the feast that my God acknowledges. Conflict over which language their children would learn to speak. In a Jewish home, they'll teach their children Hebrew, and then they'll understand the Hebrew scriptures. But if they're raised in another home, maybe another language is taught. Now they don't even know the language to understand the Hebrew scriptures. Conflict over working on the Sabbath. Well, my God says not to work on the Sabbath. Well, sorry, my God's fine with it. So conflict, 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 conflict. And you guess what happens when a marriage and a home is full of conflict, conflict? Usually you end up compromise, 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 compromise. And God knew that. And so he said, no, I don't want it to erode into compromise. We are to be a people set apart for him. So it started in the home, then it moved into the workplace. Verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. And in addition, every seventh year we will forego working the land and we will cancel all debts. So they're saying, okay, we're going to do business with the Gentiles, but we're not going to do business like the Gentiles. So, okay, they're okay doing business on the Sabbath. We're not. We understand even before the law was given back in Genesis, that God knew we were made for a day of rest. God knew we're wired for a day to focus on him and a day to adore him in all of his holiness, to acknowledge the creator and sustainer of the universe. And so one day a week, we're going to rest. And and God knew in their doing this, it would up their ante of trusting, learning to trust him in a new measure at least one day a week. Why? Because you see your competitor who's a Gentile and he's out there doing business on Sunday, on the Sabbath, what's your first thought? He's getting ahead of me. And God says, one day a week, you're going to learn to trust me. You're going to build it in one day a week and you're going to learn to trust me. And it was to be a sign to the pagan nations that they were different. Because then the pagans would go, why don't you work on the Sabbath? And they would say, so glad you asked. It was to be a sign. For all those reasons, they were to do it. And then they were to give the land its Sabbath rest every 7 years. Every 7 years, they were not to work the land agriculturally. They were to let it lie fallow. The land replenishes itself at that time. The minerals get replenished. In fact, you know the current studies in our day and age have proved that that is the most ecological wise habit for farmers. Imagine that. They could have just read the Bible. Save themselves all that research money and all that grant money and just go, God says the land works better when it rests every 7 years. But it was more than that. Exodus 23:11 says this, but during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused, and then hear it. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what it has. So it was a way that God was building in care to the poor. But there's more. God's upping the ante of trust. Okay, I've got you one day in every seven where you're going to have to trust me when your competitors are taken off on the Sabbath day and they're selling and you're not. But now we're going to up the ante. One every 7 years, I want you to shut down shop. And I want you to trust me that I'm going to provide. And when those pagans look over you and they go, why are you taking a year of vacation? You can say, so glad you asked. We have a great God who provides for us and wants us to be a resting people. What a sign to the nations. Did they ever do it? No. Oh, well. But then they were to cancel all debts every 7 years toward their fellow Jews. They knew that from Deuteronomy 15. It says in Deuteronomy 15, every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. And then the chapter goes on like this, because just think how we can get pretty sly. Can't you imagine if you're a Jew and you're wealthy and you have a poor Jew that comes up to you and they say, could you loan me some money? And can't you just see the wealthy Jew saying to himself, how many more years till I would have to forgive that debt? So God addressed that. Listen to this, verses 9 through 10. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. God called that a wicked thought. The seventh year for counseling debt is near, so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give graciously to him and do so without a grudging heart. And listen to this. Then because of this, because you trust the Lord that much, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you put your hand to. They were to care for the needy and cancel their debt every seventh year. It's a cycle of hope for the poor, and it's a cycle of trust for the rich. And God would bless it if they did it. And you know, I know of some friends that we've known, our kids have known each other since kindergarten, who we've had many talks about the Lord. And I will never forget a couple years ago them saying to Joe and me, not interested in your God. In fact, we're not interested until our Christian employees are as good as our unchristian employees. They said that their Christian employees take advantage of the clock the most. They use every sick day, even when they're not sick. They use their company trucks to run their errands on company gas. And they said they are the worst employees we have. And so until our Christian employees get better, we're not interested in your God. Tell me that isn't something that you and I need to take to heart. And then it moves now into worship. The house of God is mentioned 9 times in these verses. And they're saying, we are going to be so responsible to take care of the place of worship. In their case, the house of God, which was the temple. And so in verses 32 through 33, I mean, they say this phrase a couple of times. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands. And I'm not going to read all these remaining verses, but they're saying, look, we are definitely going to bring the third of the shekel to the house that's going to fund all that you do at the temple. We're going to bring our money to the place of worship so that we can fund all that goes on there. And the second thing they say they're going to bring is contributions of wood. Now, the priests were to keep the offerings going 7/24. Did you know that? Can you imagine the amount of wood that plowed through? Can you imagine if the priests had to go chop the wood and lug it there, how much time it would take away from them actually offering the sacrifices? And so the people were to put not only their finances of their shekel, but their time and their labor into the house of worship, into their place of worship. And then they were to bring their first fruits. They say in verse 35, we also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord the first fruits of our crop. In other words, we're going to bring to those that serve in the house of worship at the temple the very best of what we have. Right off the top, they get the best. And then we're going to bring our firstborn of our sons and our cattle. And of course, I don't have time to develop this, but that was to remind them always of what God did for them to Egypt. Every time they brought their firstborn son or their firstborn of their herd and their flocks to the house of worship, the temple, it was a reminder to them what God had done back in Egypt. When that 10th plague, when the angel of death came over, that God spared every firstborn son of the Israelites when the Egyptian sons all died. So as they would bring their firstborn son, it was to remind them of what God had done for them. It was to remind them of their Redeemer God. And they would just bring their firstborn, and then they would offer an offering on the behalf of redeeming him, as it were, and taking him back home. But they were to go through this so that they never forgot what God did for them in Egypt. And then if they could pay a redemption price also for any of the firstborn cattle. Hope that just explained that a little bit. They were also to bring tithes, and they were to bring the best of their meal and their grain and their trees and their wine and their oil. They're to bring all of this to the Levites. Tithe, 1/10, right off the top. You get it. Why? Because the Levites didn't have time to work the fields. They didn't have time to plant crops. That's not what they were called to do. They were called to do the offerings and the sacrifices and the work of the temple and to teach them the word. And so they were to supply what they got from their crops so the Levites had food to eat. And then once the people brought all those tithes, then the priests and the Levites were to tithe. And we find that out in verses 38 through 39. Their final sentence in verse 39 is this: we will not neglect the house of God. So they're agreeing to things in their home, they're agreeing to things at work, and they're agreeing to things at their place of worship. For them, it was the temple. Sadly, every one of these things are broken by chapter 13. But you know what? The reality is, if we are really caught up in love of our Lord, then we're going to love on those that serve us the word of God. We're going to love on those pastors and those people that work in this church, and we're going to supply our finances. We're going to supply the best right off the top, and we're going to supply our labor in helping. Can you imagine what it would mean to your pastor if you went up to him and said, "Is there anything you would like for me to be doing to help?" What a difference that would make. And so it leads us to our truth that we can learn from it, that my real obedience to God is most proved at home, at work, and at church. That's where I get to prove my real love of my Lord. That's where I get to really prove that I've clearly understand His scriptures and I'm actually applying them at home, at work, and at my place of worship. And you and I might say, well, gosh, if there just weren't people, I'd be such a saint at home. You know, if it just weren't my kid or my husband. But you know, Jesus Himself said, if you love those that love you, what's that credit to you? Even pagans do that. We get to learn to love the unlovable at home and at work and at our place of worship. Who we are in the four walls of our home is who we really are. Who we are in the four walls at our workplace is who we really are, and who we are in our places of worship. Are we just coming and we just take, or do we understand we come to give? It's who we really are. Our real obedience to God is most proved at home and at work and at church. Well, we began this morning with that idea of a marriage, the euphoria of love, this couple that are standing before other people and saying, we're set apart for each other. And because we love like that, we'll obey like that. And I think the thing to take away with you this morning is, because you saw that bride questioning whether she would obey on that YouTube, if you love me, obey my commandments. Isn't that the greatest motivation? May we be women who we allow Him to show the fullness of His love to us, so that we, baby step at a time, giving ourselves fresh starts over and over again, but that we love Him like that by beginning to obey what He's laid out in His Word at home, at work, and at our place of worship. Let's pray. Father, would You plant these thoughts permanently in our hearts and minds? Would You equip us and enable us to have some baby step victories this week in these areas? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.